Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
I told Madison today, I don't think I'm ever going to get through Nehemiah. My hope was to finish it up and get through Nehemiah before the first of the year. And I just don't know if that's going to be possible. And you might say, well, that's probably because you spend 20 minutes reviewing every week and going back over what we've already talked about. And so let's start with that. Let's start with reviewing. Can you put up, babe, the graph of prayers of Nehemiah, what prayer produces, what productivity produces. I'm not going to take as much time reviewing this week, but I do want to just start here, and so you can leave that up for a second. I want to pick you up with where we left off last week. Last week, we left off in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, when Ezra the scribe had stood at the water gate in the open square on a platform behind a wooden podium that had been specifically built for the occasion, and he'd read the words of the law from early in the morning until the midday. And it says that all the people who had understanding, they listened, and they were intently listening for that whole time. And and we discussed what all these things here. We discussed and we went back over the prayers of Nehemiah, prayed for help and answer, vindication, protection, provision, strength, vindication, and remembrance. Prayer produces, and we see this through this story, and I'm not going to give you every one of these, but confidence, discernment, results, influence, order, hunger for the word, and revival. Productivity, because remember, Nehemiah is a man of prayer and productivity. And once the wall was accomplished, we saw generosity. They brought an offering for the house of the Lord. We see unity. They came, every single person, almost 50,000 of them in the city came to the water gate in the open square to hear the word of the Lord. And also there was celebration that took place. And so they were told to eat and to drink and to rejoice. And we also continue to talk about what prayer produces, which the two we covered last week were hunger for the word. And, you know, because it says in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they asked that Ezra the scribe would read the law. They literally came to them, would you please read the law to us? And that's one thing that last night when we were here in the sanctuary and we were praying and we were gathered together, I think we had like 19 people, which is absolutely amazing for a prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. I was praying for hunger for the word of God, just that in this house, that every single time that the word of God, whether it's like a moment ago in a transition time when I'm reading Psalm 139, that you would be more concerned with what the word of God says than anything else, that I would be more concerned with what the word says than what I think that I have to say, that we would be hungry for the word, that even if it's a pre-service prayer time in a scriptures being read, or it's a sermon that's being preached, and whether it's me, Pastor Lauren, Pastor Jeff, anybody, somebody just getting up here and saying, I just have a word I want to share, that we'd be hungry for the word of God, for the logos, that's the written word of God, and the rhema, that's the spoken word of God, that every time it's open, we're desirous of it. And another thing I was praying last night in alignment with this, Pastor Lauren came to me, and he knows I love the book of Psalms. And he said, Psalm 119, 114. I went and read it. And it's talking about God being our fortress. And I had actually been praying Psalm 119, 107, which says, I am afflicted very much. Revive me, Lord, according to your word. And I just kept praying that over and over again. I've been afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And my hope and my prayer is this, that when we are afflicted, when we're troubled, when we're disheartened, when we're overwhelmed, that we would look to the word of God for our resurrection. More than we look to a substance, more than we look to a physical person, not that people can't help you, but that we would look to the word of God. That's what David said. I'm afflicted, I'm downtrodden, I'm discouraged, I'm disheartened, but you know what? I'm asking that you would revive me, God, according to your word, that you would give me life. And I was thinking earlier today about in the book of Psalms, David says, when my heart is overwhelmed within me, no, it wasn't David, excuse me, it was either the sons of Korah or the sons of Asaph. They said, when my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The book of Ephesians talks about how we can be washed with the water of the word. The word will embolden us. The word will guide us. And so prayer produces that kind of hunger for the word of God. If you're struggling for hunger for the word of God, pray. Ask God, change my appetite. Give me hunger for your word. We also talked about how prayer produces revival because it says the people lifted their hands. They bowed on their face. They worshiped and they wept. And after the celebration, Nehemiah tells them the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, the very next day was the second day of the month. They'd come together, and this is where we're picking up and moving forward. And I'm going to be in the book of Nehemiah, obviously, the chapters, 8, 9, and 10 tonight. We're going to try to cover through all that. And the next day, so you can go ahead and go to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 13. So on the first day of the month, you'll find out in Nehemiah 8:1 is when they all came together and they asked this Ezra the scribe to read the law. And they stood out there all day long and they listened to the word of God all day. And then Nehemiah says, go and eat and drink and have fun. And then they come back on the second day. But they come back not to hear the word again, but to understand the word of God better. Listen to Nehemiah 8:13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So on the first day of the month, they heard the words of the law. On the second day, they sought to understand the words of the law. It makes me think about how in Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul, he was in Thessalonica. And they actually run him out of town. And then it says he goes to Berea. And it says that the Bereans were more fair-minded than those that were in Thessalonica, for they sought the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't just listen and go, oh, wow, good message. Oh, wow, good word. But they actually were seeking out the scriptures to have understanding and to grow in it. And that's what's happening here is they come back to Ezra and they're like, okay, yesterday we heard what it says. Now we want to understand what it says. I don't know about you, but there's been many times that I've read the scripture and I did not understand what the scripture was saying, right? And sometimes it's because we need someone to explain it to us. That's why teachers and preachers are so important. But also sometimes I believe that what we really need is just to take a deeper look at the scripture. And so they came to Ezra. If you have questions, come to myself. Come to one of the pastors and say, hey, I've been reading this in scripture. What does this mean? What is this saying? One of the most dangerous things you can do is take the scripture out of context. And can I just say for a minute, that Saxon and Catherine will not bite anyone. They're over there all by themselves. Like literally Becky abandoned them. Millie abandoned them. She got Hutch away from them. I don't know if y'all stink or what tonight, but something is going on in that back corner over there. I don't know. Maybe it's like, you know, back row, newlyweds, back row of a movie theater type of stuff going on. Y'all need to chill out back there. I don't know. But there, so for some reason, it's really awkward because like everybody's over here and it's like, oh, Saxon and Catherine. And so they're going to think I'm preaching at them all night because I don't want to feel left out. I'm going to keep looking at them. But in verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 8, they didn't just want the what, they wanted the why. Some people settle for the what of the scripture. They settle for the what of life. And this is a very important concept in the kingdom of God. Becky, thank you so much for rejoining. But well, she's all the way up here. She don't even want to smell y'all either. I was giving them a hard time about Saxon and Catherine being back there by themselves. This is a very important concept in the kingdom of God. Why? Because the why is the driving factor for the what, okay? If you don't understand the why behind the what, you will abandon what you're supposed to be doing, okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. Daily Bible reading. If you don't understand why daily Bible reading is important, you will not read your Bible every day. It won't be important to you. But when you understand that the word of God is a lamp under your feet and the word of God is a light under your path, when you understand that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and it is profitable, that means it's beneficial, that means it makes your life grow larger and better and greater every time that you are giving yourself to the word of God. When you understand that it works for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for training, in righteousness so that you can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, then you realize, oh, wow, there's a why behind the what. When you realize that the word of God becomes your ammunition to use against the enemy and against temptation, when you understand that the word of God gives you wisdom that you would have not have had if you didn't open it and read it and apply your heart to learn, when you understand that the word of God is literally the basis for which we should build every thought process that we have in our life, when you get the why behind the what, It empowers you to do the what. Because sometimes, I'm not going to lie, I wake up and I don't want to read my Bible. Can I just be honest with you? Even as a pastor, I'm tired or I'm running late and I'm like, oh man, I need to read my Bible. I'm just being honest. But then most of the time, there's a desire to read the Bible. But it's both times that I end up reading. Here's why. It's because of the why. Even when I don't want to, I read because of the why. When I want to, it's because I've understood the why. And I realize what it's going to do for my life. How about daily worship? Getting on your knees, lifting your hands, opening your mouth. I try to not go any day without telling God how much I love him, how thankful I am for him, how great he is, how awesome he is. And it's not just because it's something that I have to do as a believer. I understand the why behind it. I understand that worship connects me with God. I understand that praise opens my eyes to see him for who he is. And that when I praise, he goes before me and he sets ambushes for my enemies. And so see, when I understand the why behind the what, it empowers me to do it. How about daily prayer? We're talking about prayer a lot, right? It's like, oh, it's such a job to pray. No, when you see the why behind prayer and you see that it's the best form of communication that we have with our Heavenly Father, and you see the results that we're talking about of prayer, you'll continue. And you do it. How about consistently gathering with other believers? When you don't see the why behind the what, and it's like, oh, you know, Sunday morning, oh, Wednesday night, oh, flourish, oh, strong men. No, when you see the importance of consistently gathering and building those godly relationships and fellowship, corporate praise, corporate worship, corporate prayer, receiving solid biblical teaching. I could give you whys for all of these, but then we would never get to Nehemiah, okay? Fasting. When you see the why behind the what, it empowers you to keep going. So I'm so thankful that we see in this story. They didn't just go, tell me the word, and then they go about their life. They want to understand, what is the word actually saying? Why should I actually apply myself to it? So when you don't see the why behind the what, you will lose purpose and you will quit. But when you know the why, it makes it worth it. So in verse 14, it says this, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, this is known as, you can find it over in the book of Leviticus. They practice it in the time of Solomon, and they practice it in the time of Ezra, a few years before Nehemiah and comes back to town. And it's called the Feast of Booths, or it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to talk about it a little bit tonight, okay? So they're looking deeper into the law, which for us is the word of God. And can I tell you this tonight? When you look deeper, you will find more. Have you ever read the Bible and you're like, I'm just not getting anything out of it? Look deeper, you'll find more. Look deeper. Look at the definition. Look at the context. Look at the historical setting. Look at who the writer is, who they're writing to, and ask God, how does this apply to my life and what does this mean? So they come back a second day, they look again, and it says they found something that, guess what, they didn't find the day before. When they were all standing out there in the open square listening to the word, it doesn't say that they found the place where it said in the seventh month they should be dwelling in booths for a week, but because they came back a second day and there was a hunger for the word of God and they looked deeper and they said, would you help me understand? All of a sudden they found something that they did not find the day before, because when you look deeper, you find things that you would not have found if you didn't take a second look. It's like in the book of Exodus when Moses is at the foot of the mountain of God and he's watching his father-in-law's sheep because he had to leave Egypt because he'd killed someone, and he's on the run and he's out there, and all of a sudden the Bible says that he saw a great and marvelous sight, and it was a bush that was on fire, yet it was not being consumed by the fire. And the Bible says that Moses took a second look. It says that he said, I'll turn aside to see this great feat, to see this great sight of what's going on. So he literally turned and he took a second look. When you take a second look, you'll have encounters with God that you would not have had if you would have been lackadaisical and just kept on moving. But if you'll take a second look at that verse, if you'll take a second more to linger in prayer, if you'll take a second longer to praise and to worship and to pursue God, you will find more that you would not have found had you not given that extra effort. Now, I don't believe that it's all about works, but I believe that work is very much a part of why we have been saved. Works don't make you saved, but because you've been saved, you should give yourself to good works. And there's something about, it says in Nehemiah even, the people had a mind to work. And I believe that we should have that kind of mentality. So they found where it was written because they looked a second time. They just heard the same thing the day before. Think about this. They'd heard this the day before because they listened to the law in its entirety, but they didn't catch it until they came back and said, help us understand. what's actually happening. And they found where it was said. And they, you know what they found? Here's what I love. They found practical application. I believe that when you will read the Word of God with a desire for it to transform and change your life, you will find the practical application that is in the Word that when you read it before, it sounded like nothing but mumbo jumbo. It sounded like historical text and documents that aren't computing. But when you look at it a second time with a sense of hunger, all of a sudden you go, oh, wow, that's how I can apply what is being written to my life. They saw the relevance of the Word of God. They saw, oh, what was written in the book of Leviticus about the Feast of Booths, that it should be celebrated in the seventh month. Guess what? We're in the seventh month. What a coincidence. Maybe we should do what the Bible is telling us to do. And so they found what they're supposed to be doing. I believe that when you look at the Word of God in a deeper way, it will show you what you're supposed to be doing. If you don't know what you're supposed to be doing, look no further than the Word of God. It is relevant. How do I know that? Because for one, it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus turns to his disciples at one point, and he says, after he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and people begin to walk away, Jesus turns to his disciples, he says, are you guys leaving too? Peter says, where else can we go? Only you have the words that are eternal, and they're full of life. And then it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living, and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if the Word of God is living and it's active, that means that it's relevant to our life. It did not become irrelevant or fall out of touch. So they see the relevance, even though it had been written about 1,000 years earlier, they go, oh, wow, what God spoke to Moses is actually what we need to be doing right now. We haven't been doing that. Let's do it. Okay, so verse 15, it says, just going on, and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches and branches of oil trees and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. This makes me think today Judah was working on some science project or something. He had a shoebox with little cowboys in it. And all of a sudden he was like, I don't know what else to put in there. And I was like, well, dude, you know, you're making like a Western scene or whatever. How about like go get some stuff? All of a sudden he's out in the yard barefoot and he's got leaves in one hand and twigs in another and rocks between his toes. And he's trying to make it back up and he's just dumping it all in the box. They're like, hey, you guys go out to the mountains, go out to the hills and find whatever you can and bring it back and make yourself a booth to stay in for a week, because that's what they were supposed to do in the Feast of Booths. I'll tell you more about that why. Verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So what's the purpose of this festival that Paul gives, or Paul, excuse me, I'm so used to preaching out of the New Testament and Paul, that God gives to Moses. It was to help the children of Israel remember that before God brought them into the promised land of Israel, they were a nomadic people living in temporary shelters like tents and makeshift dwellings. That's why he wanted them to take 1 week out of the year as a festival and to build these booths that they would stay in, they would live in, on their roof or in their courtyard. And it was meant to be actually a happy time because they were to be thankful for the 51 weeks out of the year that they get to live in actual homes that were safe and that were comfortable and that were sturdy, permanent homes, that these homes were actually a token of the faithfulness of God that he had spoken through his prophet Moses, that he would bring them to, actually he'd spoken it through Abraham first and then through Moses, that he would bring them to this land, and it's a fulfillment of the promise, but they would never forget where God had brought them from. And so it served to remind them that they used to wander in the wilderness, but now they had a home. So now, each one of the feasts, and maybe we'll do a series on the feast sometime, each one of the feasts as new covenant believers represent something for us. Okay, here's what this one, it represents that we can observe this is a celebration, that we no longer drift through life in the wilderness, aimlessly, hopelessly lost in sin, but we've been saved, we've been adopted into the kingdom of God, we've been welcomed into his family, and we're now co-heirs with Christ. And so we can look at the Feast of Booths and go, wow, we used to wander in the wilderness, but we've been saved. We've found a home, and we've found our Father, and we've been adopted into him. We're no longer bound, but in him we are free. All right, verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Now, this can seem like a contradiction, but I already told you in 1 Kings chapter 8 and in Ezra chapter 3, they did celebrate the Feast of Booths. It's not saying that from the time of Joshua 945 years ago until now, they had never celebrated the Feast of Booths. It's saying they hadn't done it this way. They hadn't done it to this extent, okay? And it says this, and I love this right here. I think I have this in bold. And there was very great gladness, okay? There was very great gladness. Verse 18, also day by day from the first day till the last day, he read the book of the law of God. So they just kept reading the law. They kept reading the word. They kept looking at it. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to this prescribed manner. Okay, here's what I want to say. We're going to add another prayer produces point. Okay, so if you guys are note takers and you're like, are you ever going to say something we can write down and slow down enough for us to actually write it down? Prayer produces, lowercase h, restoration. Okay, restoration. Look at verse 17. For the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. So they restored something that had been lost. There hadn't been this. They'd observed this holiday. They'd observed this feast, but they had not practiced it the way they were supposed to. Even if you look in 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll find out that Solomon, even after he blesses all the people, he sends them to stay in their house. So they recognize the feast and they eat for the feast, but they don't dwell in booths. They go and they sleep in their house. In Ezra, they were coming back from exile, and we already established that Jeremiah tells us there were not enough houses to go around because they'd been torn down either to build a siege or to protect against a siege, or because the Babylonians Empire had sacked the city. And so when the exiled group came back, they had to live in tents. They had to live in makeshift shelters. This, they'd already begun to rebuild this, and they're now choosing to do it in the proper way. So they're restoring it. It had been 945 years since Joshua had died, and he'd been the leader of Israel until Nehemiah was the leader in Jerusalem. And now what basically is happening is they're partying like it's 1999, okay? If you don't get that reference, you're more saved than the rest of us. And I love that it says this, that there was a very great gladness. That word gladness means exceeding joy, blithesomeness. So that means this, there wasn't just joy, there was great joy. There wasn't just, oh, a few people were happy. It was like they could not even contain how excited they were to live the way that God had prescribed for them to live. And it was joy. It was beyond what they'd experienced or what they'd seen before. And I want to share something with you. Sunday morning, we have prayer at 9:15. If you don't normally come, we'd love for you to come be a part of it. It's open to anybody in the church. We just pray for service that morning. Sometimes we pray for other churches in our community. Sometimes we speak against darkness and drive it back. Who knows? If Madison's doing it, who knows what we're going to be praying about? And I love that. I love that. But on Sunday, I saw Brother Gary Prim. He walked into the little entryway out there, and I saw him just reaching his hands towards the door and just praying. He was going to be greeting, and I was like, I love it. He's praying over his space right there. He's getting it ready. He's preparing it. And I went, after prayer was over, we pray again in my office at 9:45, all the pastors and some of the deacons, and you can't come to that one just because there's not room, okay? Not because we don't want you back there, but just, if you show up, we'll let you in. It's okay, all right? But you have to go through, you know, like security and, you know, be vetted and all this stuff. So, but anyways, I was going to the back and I saw Brother Gary, and he said, hey, Pastor Spencer, let me tell you, I came out here and I was praying, and the Lord was showing me that revival is coming like we've never seen it before. And it's something we've been praying for. I've been saying revival, reformation, restoration, awakening. It's going to come. It's going to come to this city. And I believe, I don't say this in pride, I believe that we're going to be a part of it. I'm not going to say we're going to be all of it, but I believe we're going to be a part of it. And last night at prayer, I asked God, I was sitting right here, and I just said, Lord, what is it going to take for us to go to the next level spiritually? What's that going to take? And I just stopped and I listened. And I also want to encourage you, if you come to the prayer night in December or you come to any of them on Tuesdays in 2025, make sure that you're not just talking, you're listening. Prayer is a two-way conversation. I'm thankful for prayer, but I'm also a proponent of just listening. And so I asked him, God, what is it going to take for us to go to the next level spiritually? I wrote down what he said because I didn't want to forget it. I heard it clear as day. I told Madison on the way home. This is what God said. It's not as hard as you would think. People have been tricked into thinking that good can only come from pain and discomfort. But I'm doing a new thing, and it will be received in joy and rest, not in agony and anguish. Let me work and enjoy the journey. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a good old Pentecostal background where good could only come if you were experiencing crushing. It's the only way for good things to come. If you want to be anointed, you've got to be crushed. That preaches good, but it's nowhere in the Bible. You know, and I'm not saying that God won't do that, because here's what the Bible actually says. God works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So God can bring good out of pain and discomfort. Why? Because God can bring good out of anything. But it doesn't say God can only bring good out of pain and discomfort. And I think, I was thinking about it this morning. I was praying for patience. And little did I know how badly I would need it today. Anybody got children? Amen. Hallelujah. And I was thinking about it. You know, we always say don't pray for patience. Why? Because God is going to give you, he's going to test you, and it's going to be terrible. And to a certain extent, that kind of did happen. God kind of showed me. But I started thinking about it too. It's like patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Like, so why would I look at it as, well, patience is an opportunity for bad things to happen? No, patience is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to be at greater work in my life. And I know I'm way off course in Nehemiah, and we'll get back there. Don't worry. I'm kind of doing the President Trump. I'm weaving, okay? He'll go way off over here, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, actually, you did tie that back all together. But I do not believe that the only way that good things can happen is by God's people suffering bad things. I don't believe that. And I think that we have thought for so long that the only way revival is going to come is through agony and anguish. And I think there's a season, there's a time, but we have to remember this. To everything, there is a season. There's a season for weeping. But let me remind you, if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, and they've read the law, and everybody begins to weep, and everybody begins to cry, and everybody begins to mourn, what does Nehemiah say? Get up. Why are you weeping? This is something to be excited about. And I think we've developed this mentality of revival looks like this. It looks like that. Because in that, I'm not saying God didn't move that way before. I'm trying to prepare you for what God is saying for this season. It's going to be something we can enjoy and rest. I used to be scared of revival because the only thing I knew of revival was watching people burn out through revival. And then I got an understanding and a revelation that when God is at work in something and he's doing it, he will supply the rest and the peace, and he'll provide the pace that you need. And so I'm just saying that pain and discomfort is not the only way that good can come. And so let's embrace what God is doing in the way he wants to do it, instead of trying to make it look like it's looked before or like we think it should look. We're going to let God be God. And he's saying, this is a season for joy. This is a season for rest, not a season for agony and despair. And the reason I say that is it's very tempting when God begins to move to revert to old habits. It's got to look this way. We've got to be crying all the time. We've got to be weeping. We've got to be so serious. I think that we should be serious about God, but not serious to the point where we look like we just sucked on a lemon all the time, right? Like, we got to enjoy what God is doing. So the exiles had returned to Jerusalem, so they had a reason to celebrate. You know what? They did exactly that. That's why it says there was much gladness in the land. I encourage you to learn to find joy in the Lord and gladness in what he's done for you and what he's doing through you. Live in the moment, because to everything there's a season. Now, let me contrast that with saying this. Chapter 9, as you keep reading, guess what? They put on sackcloth and ashes and they begin to weep. There is a time for that, because they realize through the understanding of the law the iniquities that their fathers have committed, and they begin to repent for the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood, here's what it literally says in chapter 9. I'm not going to read the actual verse, but I'm going to tell you what took place. They stood and recited the law for 16 hours straight. And then they would worship God. And they sang a song. Okay, if you go to Nehemiah chapter 9, you don't have to go there. But if you were, you will find it's written like a song. And it's a long song. Here's what, I'm just going to give you an overview of the song. It tells the history of God's people. It tells the faithfulness of God to those people. And then it concludes with them committing their faithfulness to him through a covenant. So if you'll go to Nehemiah, let's see here, 10:39. What does that verse say? No, not yet. That's where I'm going to go eventually. But here's what they do. They get to the end of this song, and it says that they had priests and Levites and the leaders of the people seal it with an oath to God. And they name everyone that signed it. And it starts with Nehemiah, the governor. And it, if you count it up, there's over 40. We don't know how many exactly, because one part it says, and the sons of so-and-so. But it's at least over 40 people, including Nehemiah. They signed this, and they resolved to do this, to worship God and to stay faithful and true to him and to him only. So let me just say this. Look how far we've come from the time of exile, when Nehemiah is in the king's palace and he's serving him wine and he's serving him food and he's tasting it to make sure that it's not being poisoned. And then all of a sudden his brother Hanani comes and tells him what's going on. He gets a burden. He begins to pray. Fast forward, look to where we are. Over 50,000 people that have been exiled, that were exiled, excuse me, have returned to Jerusalem. They're now standing together as one, saying, we're making a covenant to serve God. We acknowledge that we've been wrong. We acknowledge that he's been faithful, and we know that he will continue to be faithful, and so therefore we will be faithful to him. They commit to follow the oath of the Lord, to uphold and obey the law of Moses. They say, we won't give our daughters to foreigners. We won't take foreign wives for our sons. We will observe the Sabbath. They say this. They say, we will give a yearly monetary offering to the house of the Lord, 1/3 of a shekel every single year, every single person. We will bring our first fruits to the Lord, including our grain, our wine, and our oil. We will bring the firstborn of our livestock, and we will tithe off of everything that we make. This is the commitment that they make to the Lord. They make a pact, and here's what they say. Now we're going to get to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of grain, of the new wine and the oil. This is part of their pact that they're making together. To the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. Listen to the resolve of this pact. And we will not neglect the house of our God. That word neglect means forsake, leave, or refuse. So they make a pact. It comes to this point. Yes, it was about the wall being rebuilt. Yes, it was about the gates being reestablished. Yes, it was about the doors being hung. Yes, it was about establishing border security and political leaders and singers and Levites. But it leads them, I believe, all to this all-important point where they come to the place where they say, we are recommitting to God and we will never leave. We will never forsake the house of our God. We've got to come to that place. And so prayer brings us to the place where we have a passion for the heart of God and a passion for being faithful to God and a passion for his house. Amen. I'm going to end with we got all our quotes that we've been going through. And so I want to do that. The first one is by C.S. Lewis. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me. The next one's from A.W. Tozer. He said, some churches now advertise classes on how to pray. How ridiculous. That's like offering a class on how to fall in love. The next one's from Reverend Billy Graham. You cannot afford to be too busy to pray. The next one's from Andrew Murray. In every prayer, the triune God takes apart the Father who hears, the Son in whose name we pray, and the Spirit who prays for us and in us. How important it is that we are in right relationship to the Holy Spirit and that we understand his work. The next one was from Martin Luther last week. He said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. I also gave you a bonus last week. Corrie Ten Boom, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? This year we have two different quotes from John Wesley. He said, prayer is where the action is. Can I just tell you, if you're like, man, walking with God just isn't exciting. Relationship with God isn't exciting. You're not praying enough. Because if you pray, things will happen. When you pray, it will produce all the stuff that we've been talking about. Prayer is where the action is. So many people, they want to be used by God, but what they don't realize is it's the prayers that you pray that will put you in position to be used by God. Prayer is what gets you where the action is. The other one is this, proceed with much prayer and your way will be made plain. I love that. So many people don't know which way to go, don't know what to do. How do we make this decision? John Wesley said, if you will proceed with much prayer, not just prayer, but much prayer, your way will be made plain. God will show you exactly what to do, just like he did for Nehemiah and for the people of Israel. He made their way plain, and he blessed them, and there was restoration in their city. Amen. Stand to your feet with me tonight. This has been a great study. We'll look at it again next week, see how far we get. We actually picked up more ground. All the names helped us this year. All the names helped us. Not next week, sorry, the week after. Next time we're together. All the names helped us cover some more chapters because I wasn't going to read all those names to you guys. This has been an incredible journey to show us what is possible when we pray and when we work and when we take God at his word. So, Father, we do exactly that tonight. We call upon you knowing that you hear us and you answer us. You have everything that we could ever need is found in you and is found in you alone, God. And so as we call upon you for help and as we call upon you for an answer and we call upon you for vindication and for strength and for protection and for provision and that you would remember us and that you would cause our enemies to be pushed back and done away with, God, that you would produce revival, hunger for the word, confidence, results, order. God, all the things that we're talking about, we believe that if we will proceed with prayer, you will make the way plain. And Lord, we're praying that there would be a shaking in Fort Payne, Alabama, that you would do a work like we've never seen. God, that revival, we just say we will receive it with joy. We'll receive it in rest. God, we're here for whatever you want to do. We submit ourselves to you, God, your way or no way. We don't want to put ourselves in the place of calling the shots, but I just say that we submit this house to you. We submit our lives to you. We submit this community to you. We say, Jesus is Lord over DeKalb County, and we declare that there is no limit to what you can do, and we're believing for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and for you to move like we've never seen. God, help us to not try to bring limitations on you, but to just let you be God and do whatever you want to do. God, we surrender once again. We surrender. I can't get away from that word. We surrender to you, God, and we give it all to you. And we ask that you would use us for your glory and your honor in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace. May he smile all over you, and may you be people of prayer and productivity in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Love you guys.